Good morning, everyone. It's my great delight to be with you once again this Lord's Day. Very much appreciate the encouragement that I've received, affirmations, the prayers have been said on my behalf as we look at the Word of God together. So again, once again, just delighted to be with you here this morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 once again. We will continue our look together at this remarkable chapter, which overall is an exhortation to faith and godliness. And we started last Lord's Day morning by introducing the running of the race of faith. And we learned that in running the race of faith, in those first three verses of chapter 12, that we are instructed to lay aside any weight that was hindering us in running, especially that sin of unbelief. We were instructed to have endurance, even as the Lord Jesus had endurance while he endured hostility from sinners and ultimately the cross. And we were further instructed to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, whose example should encourage us to not become weary or discouraged. And then we were further reminded of the value and the purpose of the Lord's chastening. And the writer to the Hebrew returns now to the illustration of running. And we're going to see that the author to the Epistle of Hebrews is going to give us a call to run with strength and surety. We're going to see him give further directions to pursue peace and holiness. And there will be, of course, a word of caution. And you'll be citing the example of Esau. And so if you're already sort of running ahead from me and recognizing what part of the chapter we're going to be looking at, I'm going to invite you to look with me at verse 12. And we're going to read to verse 17. And so our consideration for this morning will be Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 to 17. And Lord willing, tonight we will complete our look at this amazing chapter. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So we have further exhortations here concerning our conduct as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, the writer now returns us to the illustration or the metaphor, if you like, of running the race of faith. And with that in mind, one way that we can consider the Christian race then is as the pursuit of peace and holiness. We can consider the race of running the race of faith as the pursuit of peace and holiness. And right from the outset, I would like us all, as we look at this chapter, at this portion of the chapter together this morning, I want you to keep before your minds certain things. I want you to be introspective as we think of these things that we look at this morning. And I want you to consider carefully for your own self how well you're doing in your pursuit of these things, pursuit of peace and holiness. And do you know what it is that you're running for and what are you running after? And are you aware of what the possible pitfalls are that may hinder you in running your race or running the course that the Lord has set before you? And of course, as we come to the Word of God, one of the many wonderful things that the Word of God is intended for us is to encourage us to excellence in the things of the Lord. Excellence in regards to that pursuit, particularly of what we're thinking about this morning, the pursuit of peace and holiness. So I want us to consider this passage before this morning by beginning with making preparation for our pursuit. So the first thing we want to think about is our preparation for the pursuit of peace and holiness. And we see this taken up for us in verses 12 and 13. In essence, what is being said to us in verse 12 and 13 is this: get strong, get bold, get right, and watch out and never ever cave in to the adversities of life. This harkens back to what we talked about last week when we talked about the need for endurance when we're running the race of faith, the need to have hupomone in our lives, that patient, constant steadfastness of moving forward in the things of the Lord. And so there is a call for us here to run strong and sure. It says here in verse 12 that we are to strengthen. That is, we are to lift up the hands which hang down. And so we're being told that we're to brace ourselves up, we're to reinvigorate ourselves, we're to set things right as we're running this race of faith. And the illustration that's used specifically here is the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. The hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And so we're to strengthen those things. In fact, in the Word of God, it is a common figure of speech. We see it spelled out to us in Job chapter 4, in verse 3 to 4. And we see it in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 35, verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Those are both found in those passages as well. And so the author to the Hebrews is saying here, strengthen yourselves up, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. He goes on further to say in verse 13, make straight the paths for your feet. And so we are to make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame is not turned out of the way or dislocated, but rather is healed. And this also is another common expression that is used, making straight the paths for our feet. We see it in Isaiah chapter 40. When we have prophesied about the prophet in the wilderness saying, make straight the paths for the Lord. And it's encouraging us to remove all that would hinder us in our race, in our course that is set before us, to avoid that which would become a burden or an obstacle. And so those of you who may enjoy hiking or going out for a run or whatever, as you're going along the trails, you're walking along and you're making sure that you're not stumbling on the rocks or the roots that might come across the trail. If some of you have gone in groups and you're going into thick underbrush and so on, the one that's going in front may have a machete and is cutting away the brush so that the ones behind can come forward. And that's the picture that we have here. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we are to make the straight paths. You know, we can make the paths difficult, or we can make the paths easy for each other, can't we? And so we are encouraged to go forward and make the path easy for those that are coming after us, and to make sure that there aren't things that we're leaving behind that may cause our brother or our sister in the Lord to stumble. And so we lift up the hands that hang down, we confirm the feeble knees, and we make straight the paths. You can picture here that the author to the Hebrew epistle here is like a coach. And again, it kind of harkens back a little bit to us thinking last week when we were talking about the chastening of the Lord. And you remember when we talked about the chastening of the Lord last week, we were talking about that it carries with it the idea of training, education, instruction that may involve correction, discipline, warnings, and all that kind of thing. And so we can continue to think in that terms of that what we have here is that this is coming to us like a coach, giving us that training, their exhortation to prepare us for the competition ahead, or that drill sergeant in the boot camp, in the military boot camp, preparing us for battle. And we know that sometimes that correction, that discipline, that training can be very tough and require endurance again. So the writer tells his fellow believers here in Christ to take courage and to be active, and gives exhaustive reasons to be strong in the Lord so that we might be able to put off discouragement and to use the well-known marketing brand of Nike, just do it. So what are the implications of this call to pursue peace and holiness? Well, first of all, we have to respond to the call, don't we? And not just respond in a saying, thinking that's an interesting thing that was being told to us to do. We need to take action, don't we? When we hear the call, we need to respond to it and we need to take action. And so we are encouraged in the word that we need to be disciplined and we need to be diligent. And we need to apply ourselves to this pursuit, the pursuit of peace and holiness. And we need to do so vigorously. And we need to do it, of course, in alignment and cooperation with the will of our God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." That is, not try and earn your salvation, because we know we can't earn our salvation. Work out, once we are in possession of salvation, we work at those things to make our lives vibrant in the Lord and pleasing to the Lord. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So this call of action, of course, is not restricted just to strengthening ourselves. And of course, there is a personal application and we need to personally apply it to ourselves. But as loving Christians, we should seek to strengthen the hands and feeble knees of others. And we should seek to make straight paths for others. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Just as those who are spiritual should be concerned for those who are weak, Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So, of course, this reminds us of a similar call that God gave to Joshua. And I just invite you to turn quickly back with me to Joshua chapter 1. I'm sure many of you probably have this portion memorized. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6. "Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shall I divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto them, unto their fathers, to give them. Only be thou," here it is again, "strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee?" Here it is again. "Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And so God gives Joshua, who has taken over leadership of the people of Israel from Moses, and he gets this wonderful direction and encouragement from God himself as he endeavors to lead the people of Israel. And then Joshua himself passes this on to the people in Joshua chapter 23. And so turn with me to chapter 23. And in verse 6, you see Joshua says to the people, "Be therefore very courageous, to keep up and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." He says in verse 8, "But cleave unto the Lord your God as have ye done unto this day." And then down to verse 11, he says, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God." And so Joshua gets that encouragement from the Lord himself. He leads the people, and he, by example and by direction, he passes it on to the people themselves. And now here we have it once again in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, we're being encouraged to run strong, to be strong. The same call is made to us today, to be very strong and very courageous. And I don't need to tell anybody here that we know that we're living in increasingly difficult days, increasingly dark days, and we're seeing hostilities increasing more and more against those things that we hold dear in the Christian faith. And so it's going to become increasingly difficult. And the call is so important for us today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be strong and very courageous. Running the race of faith requires endurance and perseverance, strength and courage. So we need to run strong and sure. And so that's just briefly some things about the call of our pursuit. But what's the goal? What's the goal of this pursuit? I turn your attention to verse 14. And it says, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So there are two things specifically here that are identified as our goal in this pursuit and our running the race of faith. The first is peace. And it says, peace with all men. That's a tall order, isn't it? Peace with all men. When I think about my working career and I think about some of the people that I had to deal with over those years, I was just talking to Brother Wes here and found out that he and I were in the same type of occupation. So he knows what I'm talking about when I say peace with all men, peace with some of these contractors, some of these politicians we had to deal with, some of the public that got angry about certain decisions we had to make, these kind of things. I think about some family members that aren't the best to get along with, and so on. We all have people that come across our paths, neighbors, people we go to school with in our workplace, whatever it may be. And we know that it's not always the easiest thing to have peace with all men, and yet this is what the Word directs us to, that we're to have peace with all men. And it should come as no surprise that we are called to pursue peace and peace with all men. First and foremost, the Lord Jesus himself is the Prince of Peace. We see in Isaiah chapter 9. We read further in Ephesians chapter 2 that he died to make it possible to have peace with God and with all men. We read in Ephesians 2 verses 14 and 15, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The Lord Jesus further taught that the peacemakers will be called the children of God in his great Sermon on the Mount, in his instruction of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And we read in Romans chapter 14 that the key element of the kingdom of God is peace, and therefore we are to pursue peace with all men. Look at Romans chapter 14 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 14, and we read in verse 17 of Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that is in these things serveth Christ, is acceptable to God, and approved of men. And then, of course, the emphasis once again on the pursuit of peace with all men. In verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. So it should come as no surprise that we are to pursue peace. But the next logical question might be then, so how do we pursue peace with all men, knowing that there are so many difficult people out there that we're called upon to have peace with? How do we pursue peace with all men? Well, first and foremost, I would suggest to you, it's by seeking peace with God himself first. We're told in the wisdom literature of Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at what? Peace with him. And so first, we must ensure our relationship with God is what it ought to be. We ought to be sure that we are, in fact, in God, that we are born again, that we are saved by grace, that we are saved by his Holy Spirit, and we're sealed unto that day of redemption. We must first ensure our relationship with God and that it is what it ought to be. And through Christ, we can, of course, be at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we're told in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pursue peace with all men by first seeking peace with God himself. And then secondly, I'd suggest that it is by letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. This is what we're told in Colossians 3 and verse 15, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. The Lord, of course, is able to give you peace always by all means. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians in the second epistle, that God is able to give you peace always by all means. And so there is nothing that the Lord will hold back from us that will give us this ability to have peace always and with all men. And how does the Lord himself impart peace to us? Well, first of all, he imparts it to us through his word. The psalmist wrote in that great psalm about the word of God, Psalm 119, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, or nothing shall make them stumble." The Lord imparts peace through his word. The Lord imparts peace through prayer. Paul encouraged the Philippians in chapter 4 to be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Shall keep. Not sometimes, not once in a while, shall keep all times. I would suggest to you this morning that if one is not at peace with themselves, it is very unlikely that they will be at peace with others. And so we have just considered briefly this morning how we are to have, how we have peace. By doing things that make for peace, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things therewith one may edify another, one another, as we read in Romans 14 a moment ago. And so that's a call for us to be considerate of others, to be considerate of their consciences, to consider them ahead of ourselves, and by seeking unity with compassion, as Peter instructed us in chapter 3 of his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." The second thing that is part of our pursuit, first is peace, secondly is holiness, without, we're told, which no one will see the Lord. As God is holy, so his children must be holy. The word tells us, "He which hath called you is holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." How do we pursue holiness? Well, holiness, or if you like, sanctification, comes through faith in Christ, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10. Holiness comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And then finally, holiness comes through the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 said this, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So we cooperate with God in pursuing holiness by offering ourselves as servants of righteousness, as we see in Romans chapter 6, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God, which includes cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We come to the labor of the word to cleanse ourselves from from the filth of the world. Also putting on the new man in true righteousness and holiness, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And so essentially, the Christian life, or running the Christian race, in keeping with the illustration before us, is about pursuing peace and holiness. And how successful we are depends on how diligently we avoid the pitfalls that hinder our pursuit. And this is what is taken up in verses 15 to 17 of Hebrews chapter 12, the pitfalls that hinder our pursuit. These next few verses seem to present to us four distinct sins that are to be avoided. And there's a strong suggestion in the context here that this is another warning against the single sin of apostasy. Four of these sins are related to this one sin. And you'll see that it says here in verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Some translations have it fall from the grace of God. Apostasy is a failure to obtain the grace of God. What does Ephesians chapter 2 tell us in verses 8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So from that, we take very seriously that the Bible teaches that everyone who is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit is saved and saved for all of eternity. We receive the gift of eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord himself said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Someone who is born again, as we see in John 3:3, cannot be unborn. According to Romans 8:15, we are adopted into the family of God, and we are never banished from that family. We're never kicked out of the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. The child of God, the believer in Jesus Christ, is eternally secure in his salvation. The Bible also warns strongly against apostasy, though. And so a logical question may follow concerning the doctrine of eternal security. It might be the question like this. If we can't lose our salvation, why are there warnings in the Word of God against it? Let me suggest a few things to you. It's important, first of all, for us to understand what is meant by apostasy. An apostate, of course, is someone who abandons their faith. And the Bible is clear that apostates are those who made professions of faith in Jesus Christ, but never genuinely possessed him as their Lord and Savior. They are, in fact, counterfeit believers. And those who turn away from Christ never truly trusted him to begin with. John addressed this very directly in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 19. And John wrote this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So John is saying very clearly that apostasy is not about the loss of salvation, but evidence of pretension. Those who are apostate simply are demonstrating that they are not true believers and that they never were. They may look like a Christian, they may talk like a Christian, they may even profess to be a Christian, but they have never been born again. So near to the Savior, and yet so far. We can think of the parable of the wheat and the tares that the Lord gave in Matthew 13, a simple illustration of apostasy. And in that parable, in the same field, wheat and tares grew side by side. And for a time, the differences were indetectable between them. But as time went on, it became evident which one was the wheat and which one were the weeds. And so it is within the church. Born-again believers alongside counterfeit believers, those who may enjoy the messages, may enjoy the fellowship and the music and all those kind of things, but have never repented and received Christ as their Savior. We are told, of course, in the Word of God, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so true believers will show evidence and will show fruit in their life as to their stand in God. But apostates also will show evidence by their fruit. And in time, it will come in the form of rejection of Christ, carnality, acceptance and propagation of heresy, and so on. It's possible to hear the word. It's possible to agree with its truth without taking it to heart. It's possible to attend church, serve in the ministry, call yourself a Christian, and still be unsaved. And I'd suggest to you today, in Christendom, there are many who wear collars and wear vestments, have been to seminary, have degrees and all kinds of initials and titles after their names, saying that they are ministers of divinity and all of these other kinds of things. And they get up Sunday after Sunday and they preach. And yet there are many. There is evidence and there is numerous examples out there of those who hold those kind of qualifications, who will deny the deity of Christ, deny the virgin birth, deny the resurrection, so on and so forth. Matthew 7, 21 and 23 references counterfeit believers when the Lord rejects on the judgment day because they lost faith, but because the Lord never knew them. They had never entered into the relationship with Him. And so at that time, it's not that there was a loss of salvation. There was never salvation in the first place. I take you for a moment to the Garden of Gethsemane. And picture our Lord just before He goes to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's agonizing before His Father. The cross is looming before Him. And as we look at the gospel accounts, we know that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as He prayed to His Father. And He uttered to His Father in His agony. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And heaven's response to that agonizing prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ was silence. And in that silence, there were volumes spoken to the world. God was saying in His silence from heaven that there was no other way to redeem our souls. No other way. Otherwise, he wouldn't have insisted upon the cross. And so we see our Lord Jesus, in obedience to His Father and in His love for mankind, go to the cross and take upon Himself our sin. Incidentally, that was what the Lord dreaded. He didn't fear the cross. He dreaded becoming the thing that He hated. The Word tells us that He became sin for us who knew no sin. And in obedience to His Father and His love for you and me, He went to the cross, and it stands forever to you and me this morning as God's proof of His love, of proof of God's love to us. And it is our assurance that we can never be lost. And I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for this wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8 that gives us this further assurance. Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. "For I am persuaded," writes the Apostle Paul, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Apostle Paul covers every base and says that there is nothing that can separate us from our Father. There are passages, of course, that warn against apostasy, and they serve two purposes for us. They exhort everyone to be sure of their salvation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says for us to examine ourselves to be sure we are in the faith. And secondly, it's to equip the church to identify apostates, to warn those who are under the umbrella of faith without having ever truly exercised faith. And so there is an encouragement to examine ourselves before it is too late. And of course, in Hebrews, there are several warnings about this. Warnings about our great salvation. Warnings not to be hardened by sin. Warnings to be diligent. Warnings against willful sin. Warnings not to receive God's grace in vain. Warnings not to fall from grace. To look to ourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive full reward. True believers, of course, may experience moments of uncertainty, may experience moments of doubt, maybe even momentary moments of unbelief, but there is never a renouncing of their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's known as the perseverance of saints. And the truly saved will persevere and are kept by the power of God. It is not dependent on the exercise of our faith. It is dependent solely and entirely upon the power of God. It is the power of God that keeps us. We must move on. It goes on to say that to avoid letting a root of bitterness spring up. And of course, bitterness can be a stumbling block in our pursuit of peace. And there is a close link between apostasy and a root of bitterness. First of all, bitterness destroys the peace within a person who harbors it. Modern medicine, of course, confirms that bitterness, stress, and tension, and all these kind of things manifest themselves in ways such as headaches and inflammation, digestion ailments, and so on and so forth. It can destroy peace in an assembly when it becomes manifest. Otherwise, others can be defiled by complaints, by doubts, by denials, by the pushing of heresy and false teaching. And further, it is an obstacle in pursuing holiness. It brings problems again, and it causes defilement of others. And so if we're going to make straight paths for our feet, we need to rip out the root of bitterness. And then, of course, there's the warning about becoming a fornicator or profane person. Fornication, of course, is a pitfall in this world, and fornication is simply a word that encompasses all manner and all type of sexual immorality. And apostasy also is closely linked to immorality. It's contrary to God's will for our sanctification. God tells us in Hebrews 13 that he will judge fornicators and will keep one out of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the instruction to flee fornication in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. We must not become a profane person. And the author to the Hebrew epistle here uses the example of Esau. Apostasy, again, is a form of irreligion, and it's illustrated by Esau here. There's no indication that he was a fornicator, but he had no real appreciation for his birthright. He did not value it properly, and he willingly bartered it for momentary gratification of his own appetites. Esau, of course, we know as we go to Genesis chapter 25 about the account, later was remorseful at losing the older son's double portion, but it was too late. His father could not reverse the blessing. And so it is with the apostate. There is no regard for spiritual values. There's a willingness when the time comes, when the pressure mounts, when the circumstances dictate, to renounce Christ, to escape reproach, suffering, martyrdom. Or maybe it's simply just a matter of being able to freely pursue worldly treasures, accolades, and excesses. We can think of Peter and Judas, for example. Judas, of course, we know, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But Peter and Judas were both disciples. Both spent three years plus with the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were under his teaching. And we look at Judas, of course, and Judas, of course, he liked the Lord Jesus well enough, and he dabbled even in the things of what was told to him. But in the end, he betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now we look at Peter, and we know when we look at Peter, we know that he made a lot of stumbles and a lot of a lot of mistakes along the way, and he even had a moment where he denied the Lord himself. But what was the difference between Judas and Peter? Peter, we read after he heard the third crowing of the rooster, that he went out and he wept bitterly. And we know, of course, as we continue to see post-resurrection of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we go into the book of Acts and we read Peter's epistles, we see that the fruit was manifested in Peter's life, that he was truly of the Lord. Judas, of course, never repented. He was remorseful at what he'd done, but he went out and he hanged himself. There was no repentance. So we need to heed the warning. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And let us rightly esteem all the spiritual blessings we have in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've gone over time. I conclude with this. As we run the race of faith, We pursue peace with others and holiness before God. That is our goal. That is our pursuit. We're to run strong and sure, and we need to be in proper form. That is, we need to lift up the hands, strengthen the knees, and make straight the paths. And we need to be ever watchful for the pitfalls that are along the course, along the path, along the trail, within the race that can hinder our pursuit. And as we run this race, let us heed the words of the Apostle Paul. And with this, we'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. May it be so that all of us run the race strong and sure for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee. At the conclusion of our meeting this morning, we're so thankful, our Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, our Father, for the privilege we had to remember him this morning. And we're so thankful, Father, for the thoroughness and the completeness of the work that he accomplished at Calvary's cross. We're thankful, Father, that those who put their faith and trust in him are saved and saved for all of eternity. We're thankful, Father, that it is the power of God that keeps us. We're thankful, Father, that through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the leading of the Holy Spirit, we can run a race that is pleasing before thee, O God. And so, our Father, we pray that as we've gathered here this morning and have been encouraged from your word, we pray, our Father, we would take the instructions and the directions we've had from your word to heart this morning. We pray, our Father, that we would apply it and apply it diligently to our lives. And we pray, our Father, that we would run our race strong and sure. We pray, our Father, you encourage and help us each to lift up the weak hands and to confirm the feeble knees and make straight the paths for our feet. So, Father, we ask your blessing as we part. We give you thanks and praise in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll forego our hymn since I've gone over time. Thank you very much for your indulgence.